Today I want to share a few thoughts on something that I don't think is unfamiliar to anybody here. It's more by way of a reminder. But you know, as David was doing the lesson study this morning, we could see that the devil is always coming at us in different ways. Even when we have been Christians, servants of God, for a long time, as Balaam was, nobody can say I'm safe. Because Satan is always devising new means of getting at us. And sometimes we have overcome something once, twice, many times. And when we grow careless, he reaches us with the same thing from a different angle. So I just want to remind us of something today that I think is very, very critical for us as Christians to understand. And I'd like us to, well, I suppose all of you, like myself, from time to time we find ourselves getting into a kind of rut in our Christian experience, where it seems that we just don't seem to be happy in our Christian experience. We just don't seem to have that victorious experience. We just don't seem to be happy the way we should be. The world seems to crowd in on us. And we endure and we struggle and we batter our way through. But the joy just isn't there. I remember many times when I found myself in that situation, how I've tried to do something to help myself to do better. You know, I remember when I was a young Christian, I got all of these signs and I put up over the house. Different quotations from the Bible to try to remind myself how I should live. I remember a few years ago, I tried to remind myself that I'm always in the presence of God. And so I got a big sign and I put up on the wall that said, I am here. And in spite of that sign being there, I didn't maintain the relationship. And I suppose the rest of us have all tried different things. I remember one time David telling of being impressed. One Sabbath he was challenged with the thought, can I go to church barefoot? And he walked from Cedar Grove down to Newland barefooted one day to come to church. And I hear him testify of how the experience made an indelible mark on his mind, how he has never forgotten it. And yet I'm sure that experience of walking barefoot, while it might have helped him to be uplifted for a time, did not keep him. After that, he has been again in the valley, sometimes depressed, sometimes weak. And I just want us to remember what is a key element in Christianity. And so I'm going to ask us to, first of all, look at the lessons we can learn from the people who were originally chosen to be God's people. And you know, I'm talking about the Jews. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Exodus 19. We're going to look at some examples from the life of the Jews to show us exactly what cannot help us, and to help us to see what is a critical element in the Christian experience. Now, since I have the microphone, I'm going to do all the reading, but I'm going to ask you to follow with me carefully as we read text after text. I suppose even the little ones will be helped. Children, if you get your Bibles and look for the text and find them, read them with me, then you'll find that you will be more interested in the message. 5 and 6. It says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. I wanted to notice God's words to the Jews. He says, if they would keep his what? Covenant. If they would keep his covenant, he said there would be a peculiar treasure and there would be his special people above all people. In fact, if you look at the promise, he says, the same promise is made in Peter. Peter makes the same promise. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Now, this is the same promise that God was making to the Jews. He said, if you will keep my covenant, this is what I am going to make you. So God had planned for the Jews to be his special chosen people. But I want you to notice that before the promise could be fulfilled, there was an if. There was an if. And let's not forget that if. I think I lost the power. Let me see if I can talk a little louder. Yes, I think the power is gone. Whenever you see the word if, it means that there is a condition attached. Isn't that right? God says, you will be my people, but it is if you will do a certain thing. And that certain thing was that the Jews should keep God's covenant. They should obey his laws. They should keep his word, and then they would be his people. The word if is a very small word, but it's very important. Some of the greatest promises in the Bible hang upon the word if. You are my friends if you will do what I say. Jesus says in John 15, if you do what I say. So the word if is very important, and God has an if here. If you will keep my covenant, then you will be my people. Then you will be a kingdom of priests and all the rest of it. And so, a few days later, about 3 days later, God came down on the top of the mountain, and in great glory and majesty, amid the thundering and the lightning, God proclaimed his covenant to the Jews. 10 commandments. In thunderous tones that all of them could hear. In the midst of all this grandeur, this glory, God thundered his 10 commandments. And the Jews heard the words of God himself in clearer tones than any of us have ever heard the 10 commandments. They heard it. In fact, it was such an awesome experience that they ran away and they asked Moses to speak to God and not let God speak to them like that anymore. However, it sounded like a good bargain. God says, I will protect you. I will care for you. You will be my special people. God himself will be your prime minister, your father, your leader, your provider. God himself. All you have to do is keep my covenant. It sounds like a good bargain. And so, in Exodus 24, in verses 3, let's start with verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Then in verse 7 it says, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Now I think the people were genuine in what they said. I think they truly intended to obey the words of God's covenant. It was not one person who spoke. It was not just a few, it was a whole camp of Israel. 2 million of them who said, everything that God says, we are willing to do and we are going to do it. They wanted the promises to be fulfilled for them. They genuinely wanted to do what was right. So the Jews genuinely wanted to do the will of God. And yet I want to read something for you in Psalm 78. Let's go quickly to Psalm 78. And we'll read verses 36. We'll read 36 and 37. Now this was many, many years later. It says in verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. You know, it's like Balaam, as we were looking at the story of Balaam this morning. Balaam flattered God with his mouth. He said, I can speak nothing but what the Lord has said. That was his mouth talking, but his heart was somewhere else, wasn't it? Yeah. And so the same thing is said here of the Jews. They flattered God with their lips. Their mouth said one thing, but their hearts were not right with God, and so they did not remain what? Steadfast in God's covenant. Now, what did the Jews need? You might say, well, I think if they could have reminded themselves more, if they could have kept before themselves the promise they had made to God, then they might have overcome. Or perhaps you might say,
Well, if they had had the right kinds of leaders, I think they would have overcome. I think they would have kept the covenant. Or perhaps, suppose God had sent prophets and messengers. Suppose the word of God had always been kept before them. Maybe then they would have been obedient. Or suppose God had warned them of the consequences, threatened them. Suppose they had made a greater effort to remember and to keep before their eyes the consequences of disobedience. Maybe then they might have overcome. Or perhaps if they had paid more attention to the little details, you know, like David said this morning, as he told the story there of using the lasco. It's a small detail. And maybe if the Jews had been careful in observing little details, you know, not disregarding the smallest thing, then maybe they would have overcome. Maybe. Let's see what the Bible says about the kind of help that these Jews had. And I want us to turn first of all to Deuteronomy 6. I hope we can get through quickly, because there is so much that I could say on this subject, but I need to try to cut out some of it that I don't keep you much too long. Deuteronomy 6. In verse, let's start from verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now God said, one of the things you Jews have to do is you have got to take the law that I give you, take the words of my covenant and write them on your forehead, on your hands, on the borders of your garment, on the doorposts and on the lintel. And the Jews literally took God at his word. They actually did just what God says. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in his days, you make broad your what? Phylacteries. The phylacteries were pieces of cloth and paper that they took and they pasted on their forehead, and they had it sewed onto the sleeves of their garments and on the borders of their clothing, containing portions of the law of God so that they and the people could always remember the laws. They did what God said, and they put the writing there in their homes, all over the walls. Like, you know, there's this Rastaman in Kingston where Howard and I go sometimes to buy tofu. And, you know, he's very African-minded. He believes that he's an African. And all over his house, you see these maps of Africa. You see things written in the African language. And he teaches his children to learn Swahili or Swahili, yes, the African, the common tongue of the Africans. And all over the place, there is all of these reminders. But no matter how many reminders he puts there, no matter how many papers he puts on the wall, his children still have Jamaican blood in their veins. Now, God said the Jews should do this, and they did. Yet in spite of all these reminders that they had on their bodies, in their homes, on their foreheads even, the word of God testifies that they did not keep his covenant. They broke his covenant. They did not walk in his laws. So reminders are not enough to help you to live as you should as a Christian. Reminders are not enough. Well, perhaps if God made us know the consequences, perhaps if we saw the consequences before us continually, if we knew how terrible it would be to be lost, if we knew what it is like to lose God's presence and to be left up to the hands of Satan, maybe we would be more careful. But I want to show you that even this God gave to the Jews. In Leviticus 26, let's see if we can skim quickly through this portion, because I want to get down to the main point of what I'm saying. Leviticus 16, and we could read, or you could follow with me. Did I say 16? It's 26. And I'll read from verse 14, where God says, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my what? My covenant. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and a burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Now I'm sure that the Jews didn't want any of these things to happen to them. And yet God gave them in clear, unmistakable words the consequences of disobedience, the consequences of turning away from God. And yet the testimony of the scripture is that they did not keep God's covenant. What I'm trying to say to you is that reminders cannot keep you from doing sin. Threats and warnings cannot keep you from breaking God's covenant. These things cannot make you serve God. Well, what about if we have the right kinds of leaders? Perhaps if we have good leaders, we will serve God. Perhaps what we need to do is change our leaders. And if we look at if we have the right kinds of people set over us, then maybe, just maybe, we will be able to walk in a covenant of God. Well, let's turn to Judges chapter 2. And we see that even this, God gave to the Jews. Judges chapter 2. And I will read from verse 17. Let's read from verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges. But they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, when the Lord was with the judge, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. And to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Did good leaders keep the Jews from committing sin? It says in verse 17, yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods. In fact, you will find let's just skip quickly over to 2 Chronicles 36, and you'll find that even when God sent more than judges, you might think that a constant reading of the Bible, a constant taking in of the Word of God, a constant hearing of the Word of God might keep you from doing wrong. But let's read what it says in 2 Chronicles 36. In verse 15 it says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. God himself sent messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused who? His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now, I don't want you to think, brothers and sisters, that the Jews were just more perverse than we are. I don't want you to think that because they were Israelites and we are Jamaicans, we are different. I don't want you to think that because they lived 3,000 years ago or 2,000 odd years ago and we live in 1998, we are different. Humanity is humanity. And the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Word of God says that we are all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The Word of God asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one.
your ancestry, your parentage will not make you any different from the Jews. It was not that the Jews themselves were more perverse than any other nation on earth. There was something basically wrong that was missing, and we have to find out what it was. They had the Word of God. In fact, they didn't just have the Word of God to read like how we have the Bible. God sent prophets. Men came directly from God and looked at them and said, "Thus saith the Lord." It didn't keep them from doing wrong. The Bible says they mocked the messengers. They despised the Word of God. God gave them good leaders. It didn't keep them. God gave them reminders. He sent them warnings, threats. It did not keep them. The testimony of the Word of God is that they flattered Him with their lips, but they did not walk in His covenant. They did not obey the Word of God. They tried to help themselves by observing little details. Jesus says that they used to pay a tithe when they picked a piece of mint to make tea. They would calculate the price of the tea bush, and they would take out 1/10 of the price and they would drop it in the offering plate. They made sure that they paid tithe when they used mint. They were so scrupulous for the little details. They were so strict health reformers that Jesus says that they would strain their water when they were drinking it to make sure they didn't eat any unclean insect, just in case there was a little mosquito or some little microscopic insect in the water. That would be on the list of unclean insects. They strained the water to make sure that they didn't eat anything unclean. They strained out a gnat, he said. A gnat is a little thing like a mosquito. And then they swallowed a camel. They swallowed a spiritual camel while they strained out a physical gnat. So they paid attention to details. You might think, well, perhaps the problem is that we're not doing enough missionary work. Yes. A working church is a living church. What I need to do is get more involved in missionary work, and then I'll be more victorious. But you know the Bible says, Jesus says that the Jews would cross sea and land to convert one person. They compassed sea and land to make one proselyte. Now, I don't know that any of you are that zealous. They would travel from here to Cayman, maybe to the United States, and come back to convert one person. And when he was converted, Jesus says the state of the person was that he was twice the child of hell than what they were. Missionary activity in itself cannot help us to keep the covenant of God. It cannot help us to live the way we should. And the Jews, whatever we try to do to help ourselves, whatever prop that we catch up to help ourselves, the Jews tried it all already. Everything that you can think of, it's there in the Old Testament. God gave it to them. Some of it they gave themselves to help themselves to live the right kind of life. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, they knew it was idolatry that had caused them to be taken captives in Babylon. And so they determined that they would never again set up another statue. They made laws to keep themselves from idolatry. They made rules that you couldn't travel more than 2 miles on a Sabbath. You couldn't bear more than a kerchief on a Sabbath. You think it was just wickedness why the Jews did this? They were trying to keep themselves from committing sin. They were trying to keep themselves from breaking the law of God. So they made all these rules and regulations. In spite of all of it, the time came when Jesus had to say to them, "Your house is left unto you desolate." They never kept God's covenant in spite of all these rules, regulations, ceremonies. I tell you something. You might say, well, perhaps what we need to do is have more religious convocations, more getting together, more prayer. And you might be surprised that I mention prayer, but I'm mentioning prayer because the Bible does mention prayer. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. And just look quickly at what it says here in Isaiah 1. Seems like I'm talking a bit too loud, trying to compensate for the mic. Isaiah chapter 1. From verse 11. It says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord?
I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. What is an oblation? It's an offering. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Thank you, Sister Zen. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. These were people who were praying often, weren't they? They were having many religious convocations. They were making many offerings to God. And yet God says, your hands are full of blood. I don't want to have anything to do with your religious gatherings. These things are not helping you. In spite of all they were doing, they still did not walk in his covenant. They broke his laws. And so, God made a promise to the Jews. You know, God couldn't change his side of the bargain, could he? In Psalm 89 and verse 34, God says, my covenant will I not, what? I will not break my covenant nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. We might break our side of the bargain, but God cannot change his side of the bargain. God's covenant is good. God's covenant is just. And even though we break the covenant, even though we do not keep our side of the bargain, God must keep his part of it. Isn't that right? Yes. And so God says, I'll not break my covenant. I'll not alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. That's Psalm 89 and verse 34. What was the critical problem? We all know the problem, but I just want to remind us of it. Let's look quickly at Hebrews 7 and verse 19. The first part of Hebrews 7 and verse 19. Just the first part of that verse. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. Now hold on. I want us to understand that. I want that to soak into us, brothers and sisters. What is a law? A law is a rule. A law is a regulation. A law is something that tells you that you must do this or you must do that. And sometimes, usually, there is a penalty attached to the law. Isn't that right? Now, the Word of God says clearly that the law made nothing perfect. Therefore, I want us to settle it forever. That if you and I want to be perfect, if you and I want to do the will of God, if you and I want to be the Christians that we should be, we have to approach the problem from some other avenue than the avenue of rules. Please get that into your head. And we all know it. But why am I emphasizing it again? Because we are people who are basically motivated. We are moved to obey rules. We tend to take that route all the time. I find it happening to myself. I find myself getting weak as a Christian, and what do? I put up some paper on the wall to try to remind myself. You know, one day Howard came to the home and he said, can you type this up for me and print it out? It was a page from Steps to Christ. And you know, he says, this is the answer. This is the secret how to live the Christian life. And it was a page from Steps to Christ that says something like, what you need to know, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. And so I typed it up and I put the key to surrender. And I gave him a copy and he put it on his door. And I think you could ask him how long it helped him. Because I've heard him since. And I know that the words there's something that they are trying to say to us, but the words in themselves have no value. Rules and laws,
we tend to go back to this every time we think that there is something that, if I remind myself about it, there's some rule that if I obey it or follow it, it will make me a better person. You know, I was told of meeting some people in Kingston this week. Apparently they were Catholics, but they were dressed like Jesus. They had on these gowns. Well, their garment was intended to give the appearance that they were followers of Christ. And they said to him, people who are followers of Jesus, we believe they should in every way show that they are followers of Jesus. So they had on these long gowns to show people that they are following Christ. But I want to tell you something. You can wear all the clothes you want. It cannot help you to be the person you should be. Christianity has nothing to do with outward form, rules and regulations. Now, and yet God wanted the people to be His people. He wanted them to obey Him. He wanted them to follow His way of life. And yet all the rules and all the help that He gave to the Jews did not help them. They still broke His covenant and they did not walk in His ways. Why? Because a man cannot change himself, because the law made nothing perfect. And so God said in this passage that we're so familiar with, and I want us to just turn to the passage, Hebrews 8, quickly. We could quote it together, but I'm just going to read it for you. Just remind us of it, and let's look at it again together. Hebrews 8, well, we're going to start from verse 8. It says, for finding fault with them, God found fault with the Jews, not with His laws that He had given them. He found fault with the Jews. Finding fault with them, well, let's start from verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second what? Covenant. So the first covenant that God gave to the Jews when He said, if you will keep My covenant, I will be your God. That covenant where the Jews said, all the Lord has said, we will do. There was a fault with it. And yet God said, I will not alter My covenant nor change the thing that is gone out of My lips. But there was a fault with it. And the Bible tells us what the fault was right here. It says, God found fault with who? God found fault with the Jews. Nothing was wrong with God's laws, but something was wrong with the Jews. And the problem is that carnal people cannot keep a spiritual law. The problem is that the law was good, but the Jews were carnal. The Jews were people who were not changed. So the Bible says Jesus found fault with them. God found fault with them. And He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in My covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their, where? Into their minds. And I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a people, and they shall be to Me. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. So God says what He would do instead of telling the people what to do, He would give them a new heart. They would have the experience that is spoken about in Psalm 40, I think it is, and verse 8, where David said, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is where? Within my heart. This is the experience God said He would give His people in the new covenant. Now, most of us, we have been through this already. And so it's like by way of revision. We know that the strength is not in man to do what he should do. We know that man is helpless by himself. No matter how many rules you give a person, he will keep on breaking them. No matter how many spiritual rules, he will keep on breaking them because his nature is not changed. What we really need is to have a new mind. We need to have the mind of God. And if we have the mind of God, I tell you, we don't need rules to do what is good. Is that correct? Well, I'll just give you a little example. God sits on a throne in heaven and he rules the universe and he always does what is good. Is that right? Always he does what is good. Now, beneath his throne, we are told that there is a copy of the Ten Commandments. There is a copy of the law of God beneath his throne. Is it because of those commandments that God is sitting on why God always remembers to do the right thing? Is it because somebody says, you shall love your creatures, why God loves all of us? What makes him love us? It is because he cannot do otherwise. It is because it is the way he is. Therefore, when we have the mind of Christ, we will do what is good, not because a law says so, but because inside of our nature, there is something that moves us to always do what is right. And that is why the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Now, we know this to be true. We know this to be true. And yet by nature, we keep on going back to seeking salvation by doing things. We keep on doing it. All the time, some little ritual, some little observance of this or that, some other way to add to what God has done. Now, because of this, I'd like us to turn to a passage in the Bible that I believe deals with this issue, and I'd like us to look at it very closely. I think sometime in the past we are taking a look at it as well. But let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to Colossians 2. And I'm going to ask you to follow closely with me now. And I'm hoping that everyone who's on the outside can hear. This chapter, Colossians 2, is not the easiest chapter to understand. And so I'm going to ask you to pay close attention as we read together from about verse 6. Now, you know what is the way of Christianity. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, what is he? A new creature. Now, the thing is that some people remember that I need to be a new creature. And so they try to focus on being a new creature. But the Bible says, it is the one who is in Christ who is a new creature. Isn't that right? So what is my focus supposed to be? I need to try to find out how to get in Christ. Whose business is it to make me into a new creature? Mine or Christ? Christ. Now, so many people set out to make themselves into new creatures. And they fail over and over again. Because who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor the leopard his spots. The only person who can make me into a new creature is Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. My business is to find out how to get in Christ. Christ's business is to make me into a new creature. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, so shall you bring forth much fruit. So everybody starts trying to bear fruit. But that's not the secret. The secret is what? Abiding in Christ. If we abide, we will bear much fruit. We need to get our focus in the right place. We cannot bear fruit of ourselves. We cannot become new creatures by ourselves. And the human heart, you know what Sister White says about this? She says, heavy is the yoke that the human heart is willing to bear rather than bear the yoke of Christ. Great Controversy 568. Heavy is the yoke which the carnal heart is willing to bear rather than bow to the yoke of Christ. They will take up this and that and the other ritual, outward ceremonial, to try to make themselves more pleasing to God. In manuscript releases, page 57. It would seem that the idea of believers praying with their eyes open as though looking into heaven is one of Satan's cheap fables. And the taking off the shoes when entering the house of worship is another production of his.
She says that the Jews lost the spiritual life from their ceremonies and they clung to the dead forms. And in order to supply the place of that which they had lost, the priests and the rabbis multiplied requirements of their own. And the more rigid they grew, the less of the love of God was manifested. They measured their holiness by the multitude of their ceremonies, while their hearts were filled with pride and hypocrisy. And over again, what we so often need to be reminded, salvation does not have to do with the ceremonies or the outward form. It is totally and completely being in Christ. Now let's see what it says here in Colossians 2. Let's see if we can understand exactly the point that the Holy Spirit is making to us here. Let's start from verse 6. Do we all have it? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. If I am to take this literally, I remember when I became a Christian, it was in my bedroom. I don't remember what kind of clothes I had on. I remember it was in my bedroom. It was in a place where I can't even go back there today. But it was Christ and myself alone. I didn't even know what kinds of words I used, because I was untutored in the art of prayer. I only know that in that moment when I gave my life to God, it was I and Christ alone, with no other human being involved in the experience. Nobody knew. I was the only person on earth who knew what was happening, and God in heaven. The scripture says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, continue to walk in him. It involved no ceremonies, no rituals, no outward form. It was simply my heart and the Lord's heart meeting together as one. That was what happened when I became a Christian. And if it has not been that way for you, maybe you are not a Christian. Christianity, there might have been other people around when you became a Christian, but it was a transaction between you and your Lord, and it was that and that alone. Nothing more. It had nothing to do with where you were or who was beside you or what you were wearing. It was you and Christ making a covenant in your heart. You said, Lord, take my life. I will give it to you. Take it and do as you please with it. Isn't that what Christianity means? Is there more to it? If you add anything to that, then you find yourself out of harmony with what the scripture is saying. Let's read on. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now we have read this verse over and over, but I want us to look at it in its context now. What is he saying? He's saying everything that you need is contained where? In Jesus. In Jesus there is the fullness of the Godhead. So if you have Christ, what do you have? The fullness of the Godhead. What more are you looking for? That you're adding on some outward ceremony to achieve your salvation? Don't you know that once you have Christ, you have it all? That is what he's saying. He says you are complete in him. In the next verse he says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He says, don't let anybody spoil you. Once you have found Christ, once you have Jesus, you have everything. Don't let anybody come now with some tradition or some rudiment of the world or some additional thing to add to your Christianity. Once you have Christ, you have obtained the fullness of the Godhead. You mean to say you want a greater salvation than that? That is what he's saying. That is the context of this passage. So don't let anybody fool you through philosophy or vain deceit, he's saying. He goes on. Of course, you know that in the context he was talking about these people who came around trying to make them keep some of these Jewish rituals, right? Because he mentions in verse 11, circumcision. And in verse 12 he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And he says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then in verse 16 he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now let's look at the last line first. If Marlon and I are playing hide and seek, and he's hiding around the corner, and I look and I see his shadow, then I can tell from the shadow that Marlon is there, and through the shadow I can find Marlon, can't I? Follow and come to where the shadow is, and then I'll find him. Now, if when I go around the corner to where Marlon is, I grab the shadow, you'll think I'm a fool. Because the shadow can lead me to the person, but the shadow in itself is of no value. Or suppose after I found the person, I keep on following the shadow. Then I'm a fool. Now the Bible says that these ceremonies, these rituals were shadows. What is the body? Christ, the body that you are looking for. The thing that these shadows are trying to lead you to is Christ. He is the body. That's what you want. That's what you need to find. And when you have found Christ, you hang on and forget the shadow. That's what he's saying. Forget these outward ceremonies and rituals and frills that people who don't understand the gospel are always trying to tack on. Always trying to add on something. Because you see, one thing about ceremonies and rituals and outward form is that it makes you look good. You know, you talk about the rich man who parades his wealth. He buys the flashiest car. He lives in this mansion that he can't even walk through in one day. It's so big. And he wears the flashiest clothes, and it makes you know that he's somebody with money. And you say he's showing off. And so, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm going to show off how humble I am. And so like the scribes and Pharisees, they stood on the street side and they gave a beggar something and they made sure everybody was looking before they dropped it into his plate. And when they were praying, they made sure they found the most prominent street corner, and they made sure a crowd was passing, and then they started praying in the loudest voice. There is a kind of false humility also that sometimes as Christians we tack on to ourselves. Some outward form that brings attention to ourselves as being more holy than you, which has nothing to do with my relationship with God. Christ is a body. I don't need a shadow. That's what the scripture is saying. When I have Christ, when I am in Christ, I am a new creature. When I am connected to the vine, I bear fruit. When I have the author of the law living inside of me, I observe the law. The thing I need to do is to lock myself into Christ. I need a body. I need the center of Christianity, and I need no more. And that is what was happening to these people. That is what Paul was most anxious that they should understand. And so he says, there are shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. When he says beguile you of your reward, do you realize what he's saying? To beguile somebody of his reward, it means that they would lose what? Their reward. They were in danger of losing eternal life because of doing what? Because of focusing on externals. They were in danger of losing eternal life. And it was happening because somebody was coming to them with something that looked plausible. But Paul calls it beguile. To beguile means to ginnle up or fool somebody. They come with something that looks plausible, like the serpent beguiled Eve. But it's not really necessary. And he says, beware, because you can lose your soul because of it. Don't let anybody beguile you. And he says, in a voluntary humility, that's the same thing I mentioned, humility, a form of humility, worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. I want you to look at that picture. He says the only thing you need to do is hold on to the head. He says these people are not holding on to the head. But if you hold on to the head, what happens? When the body is connected to the head, what happens? He says there is a system of nerves and joints and ligaments. And so when you are connected to the head, the nourishment that nourishes the head nourishes the whole body. Isn't that right? The hand does not have to concern itself about being nourished and strengthened as long as there is a mouth that is working. The body does not need to concern itself about growing as long as there is a head that controls it. What it needs to do is make sure it is connected to the head. Isn't that right?
So he says, don't let anybody take away this from you. You have to hold the head. And when you hold the head, the body is nourished. It has nourishment. It is ministered and knit together, and it increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, now listen, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject unto ordinances? He says, look here, you're dead, right? You are dead with Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. He's not on earth anymore. Why are you still, if you're a part of Christ, why are you still subject to the ordinances of the earth? And he goes on to mention what he's talking about. The next line, he says, subject to ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, look here. Rudiments of the world. People are telling you, touch not, taste not, handle not. Since you are dead with Christ and these are earthly ordinances, why are you still subject to them? Now I want you to understand something. I want us to listen very carefully. It's very strange for me. It's very strange for any Seventh-day Adventist to talk like this, because we say, touch not the unclean thing. Don't touch pork. Don't touch alcohol. Don't touch cigarettes. True. There is another rule where the scripture says, all things are lawful. As a child of God, I am not led or motivated by law. I am controlled by a new mind. Not a rule. I don't bathe my body because I am told to bathe. I bathe my body because my mind wants me to be clean. I have a clean mind. You can tell the kind of person, the kind of mind a person has by the way he behaves. Christians are not controlled by law anymore. All things are lawful. But look what he says. All things are not expedient. You know? Expedient means what? Helpful or convenient, right? It is not helpful for me to wear a jacket in a hot place like this. So I don't wear a jacket. It's not helpful for me to eat pork because the flesh of the animal is diseased. It will destroy my health. And so I don't touch it. It is not helpful for me to eat, to smoke cigarettes or drink liquor. So as a Christian, I don't touch it because this body belongs to God. And because of this, the things that are not helpful, I leave them alone. But we must know the reason why. If a man says to me, if you touch hog, you become defiled, I will challenge him, because the scripture says that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. It is not unclean because it named hog. It is unclean because the flesh can harm your health. We must understand why we do things. And so, that's why Paul says, why are you still subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, people were doing things that had no reason behind it, just because a rule said, don't do this. They were observing it. And there was no meaning behind it. And so, he says, look here, once you have Christ, you have everything that you need. You have the body. Hold on to the body and forget these outward forms. Now, you know, this morning I was thinking about this, and some blessings came to my mind that I don't think I can share. Sometimes a thing touches you and you never can impart it second hand. But you know, the thing that has been focused on my mind since I've been looking at this subject, it is this. All of us, from time to time, even I myself found myself for a few weeks in a barren state. You know what I mean by barren as a Christian? I mean, you pray, and you're studying, and you're doing a little missionary work, but there's a lack of satisfaction inside your soul. You just feel like something is missing. You know, you read the verse in the Bible, it says, there is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked. And it cuts you like a knife, because you don't want to say you're wicked, but you find that you don't have the peace. So what are you? There's no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked. You find where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And you say, oh, that's me. Labor, heavy laden. I feel like there's a weight on my shoulders. I feel like I can't get free from myself. You say, I'm just too busy. I can't get free to do the things I know I need to do. There's no peace. There's not the rest that Jesus promises. You know, the whole thing is that we as people lose sight of our center all the time. We forget the purpose for which we were born. We forget the purpose for which God has called us into existence. Mary and Martha had some guests at their home one day. And Martha was like all of us. How often do we need to hear it? I'm just reminding you, Martha was like all of us. In her home, she needed to be a good hostess. Now, somebody needed to prepare the food. Somebody needed to tidy the place. Somebody needed to be in the kitchen. Somebody needed to see to it that the guests were taken care of. And Mary just looked like she was an irresponsible, careless girl because she found herself at the feet of Jesus and she sat there and she refused to move. And Martha was upset. It would seem to us reasonably that she was right in being upset because she said, "Lord, tell my sister to come and help me. Don't you care? I'm so busy." And my sister is just sitting there. Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, like all of us, many things. Job, bills to pay, rent to pay, this to do, that to do, children to be educated, troubled about many things. But one thing is needful." Brothers and sisters, can't we get that into our heads? One thing is needful in this life and the life to come. One thing is needful. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. You know, I want to tell you, we don't even need the Word of Christ so much. We need Christ, the Word. Remember that, because a person can read the Word through and through and still be empty. Because have you ever read the Bible through and you don't feel the presence of God? What you have got to do is find God Himself. You know, I remember there's something, a habit I developed early in my Christianity, and it deserted me somewhat in recent times, but I just want to share with you. Any morning that you get up to pray, and you kneel down to pray, or you sit down to pray, or whatever, and you find that your thoughts are going round and round, you can't make contact with the Lord. Don't stop. Don't give up. Because I found sometimes that I do a thing that is, if I pray for 15 minutes and I can't seem to break through, I cut the prayer short and I go read. And I need to go back to the first principle. Because I found out that any time I would stick with it and stick and try to concentrate and try to break through, I would always break through. Because you see, Christ is knocking on His side as well, you know. He wants the fellowship more than I want it. I want to meet with Him, He more than I. It is Christ Himself that satisfies the soul. Not even the Bible. Not missionary work. Not even prayer, if it is just words we are using. I don't like to say prayer. I don't like to say Bible study. I prefer to say fellowship with the Lord. Because we can have that fellowship without any of these, or with all of these. But we need to focus on the right thing. Christ is a living person, as you and I are. He's a person that we can come close to and we can touch. The essence of Christianity is to be the friend of Jesus. How can we forget that? The essence of life is to be wrapped up in Christ. How can we make our jobs make us so busy that we don't have any time for Him? Break the yoke, brothers and sisters. Break whatever it is that keeps us from that fellowship with the Lord. I find Satan encroaching in my life too much. One of the times he says, "Look here, it's because of all the letters you have to write. You don't have time to pray so much anymore. Curse the letters if that they are keeping you from God. It's because of all the things that you have to do, because you have so much, they crowd down." I make the excuse sometimes to people. "You don't see much of them because so many things are crowding into my life." But I realize I'm wrong. You know, I said it to a man last weekend. Somebody took me to pray for a man. And as he was lying in his sick bed, the TV was on. And I asked to pray with him, and he didn't turn off the TV. He only turned on the sound. And I marveled. And then he was saying to me, "You know I should serve God, but oh, I don't have the time." I said, "Now you're flat on your back. Don't you have the time?" I said, "If you were to die today, you would see if the business wouldn't go on. You see, the world wouldn't continue if you were to die today. We all think we have got to do so much, and yet one day we just drop down flat. And everything that we have to do so desperately, it gets done. It gets done." As a young Christian, I found a little poem that I gave to a friend and he lost it, but I'm sorry I did, because it expressed so much what we need to do. The title of it was, "Slow Me Down, Lord. Slow Me Down, Lord." I think somebody needs to write a little thing on this again. "Slow Me Down, Lord." Because we are in a rat race where Satan makes us think that so much is so important. And we can always drop God to the back, because look here, we have tonight when we're going to bed to talk to Him, right? That's Satan's plan, because we're always dead, tired and beat when we're going to bed. I made a practice when I was a young Christian. I keep saying when I was a young Christian, God help me. Why is it when I was a young Christian? You know, I would choose the best hours of the day for prayer. And I'm saying it because it's what I intend by God's grace to go back to. And I want all of us to adopt it. The best hours of the day
should be given to God for fellowship with our Lord, brothers and sisters. We say we believe in God. We say we trust in God. But we make work and the busy things that we need to do keep us from Him, in spite of what He says over and over again in His Word. We surely have got to change up our program a little bit. We surely have got to make some changes in the way we live. One thing is needful. And if we don't learn that lesson, we will never be the kinds of Christians that God wants us to be. God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20 that they were to cleave unto Him. It was Moses. Cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but what is our part of it? Walk in the Spirit. To walk means to live. It means that the way of life. And I just want to read the final passage before I sit down. I know it's already very late, and I have to cut a little bit short. In John chapter 6, where I was reading this morning, I don't know if I can find the same impact that it made on me. But Jesus was speaking. In verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth His life unto the world. Notice, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not only give His life for the world. Jesus has given His life unto the world. Have you ever thought about why Jesus said, I need to go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. The Comforter is Christ Himself in a non-bodily form. In fact, let me read it for you from the writings of Ellen White. She says, cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was altogether for their advantage that He should leave them to go to His Father and send the Holy Spirit to be His successor on earth. The Holy Spirit is Himself, divested of personality, divested of the personality of humanity, and independent thereof. Who is the Holy Spirit? It is Christ Himself without the personality of humanity. It's found in manuscript release number 1084. And so, listen to what she says again in Steps to Christ, page 68. In the matchless gift of His Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe. Now, I just felt a puff of air a while ago. I felt it. It touched my side and it gave me a little cool feeling. It is real, though I cannot see it. She says that the atmosphere of grace that God has surrounded the earth with is as real as the air that we breathe. This atmosphere of grace, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit, which is Christ Himself. Now, what it is saying to me, Jesus says, the life I give my life unto the world. That is the bread of God. This bread of God, or this life of Christ, is all around us. It is available to every one of us. Look here, brothers and sisters, Christ didn't die just for us. He didn't give His life for us on the cross, but He gave His life to us. If this life is available, if it is all around me, what a wonderful purpose is there in my life now to find this bread of God, to feed on this bread of God. The full impact of it, I can't reproduce. I can't reproduce. Somehow it came to me in a way that I just cannot reproduce it. I'll just read two more verses. Verse 58, same passage. In verse 56, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Is this real? As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father,
So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Real things, brothers and sisters. Words, but try to grasp what it is saying. Try to latch on to the reality of this experience. Jesus said, you shall live if you will eat him. How do you eat Christ? This is the bread, that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. O Lord. So Jesus says, your life purpose is to eat the bread. Find the bread and eat it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for what does not satisfy. Why don't we come to the real source? Why don't we seek for Christ himself? Not a form or a ritual or a religious service, but a living person. Set ourselves to find this person. I don't want to tell you how to find him. God needs nothing more. Real Christianity needs nothing more than a heart that is set upon the one object. Because you know, and I know, that for every step you take towards Christ, he's making 100 towards you. And when you reach your hand to open the door, it will fly open because he's on the other side just praying for that moment when you will turn to him. This is what life is about. This is what Christianity is about. We dare not ever forget it. And so, if we need to take up a project, let us take up this project and make it a life project to find Christ. You know, I always wanted to be, ever since I became a Christian, I wanted to be one of the best friends that God has on this earth. The shortcoming has not been on God's side. It has been on my side. He has been willing to come as close to me as I could possibly get. But I have not walked on like the Jews. I have not followed on in that first love and that first relationship I had with God. That is what God wants for all of us. There is room enough in God's heart to have each one of us as his best friend. His best friend is the one who walks with him most closely of all. It doesn't have to be one person. It's available for every one of us. That is the only way that Christianity can really satisfy. It's the only way that we can really be victorious Christians. I realized something, even while David was talking this morning, I realized why I've been slipping and falling. And I want to say it to all of us. You know, John Wesley said it. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church, out of which Ellen White came. John Wesley is one of the greatest of the reformers. And Wesley said, if a person does not keep before his eyes the mark of perfection, he will never live a victorious Christian life. And I began to think about it. I said, it's true, you know. You know, you want to be perfect as a Christian. You know, if you want to be perfect, you won't eat lasco when you should be using lasai, right? If you want to be perfect. But you see, if you don't want to be perfect, if you think that as a Christian, I can serve God and give and take a little bit here and there. Here I sneak a watch at this TV show. It's not too critical. I'm not thieving anything. I'm not robbing anybody. I'm not breaking down anybody's house. I'm not telling any lie. So you sneak a little watch at this TV show, right? You make a little idle jest here. And you don't think much of it. Because what? Your standard is not perfection. You're not aiming for the perfect mark of that perfect walk with God. But we need to keep our eyes on the fact. And on the perfect mark. And know that only in Christ can we find it. Because everything that we do that is wrong, once we have the relationship, everything that we do that is wrong breaks it in some way or the other. And we find the weight becoming heavier and heavier, and we start going back to little props to help ourselves. But they never work. Anyway, I'm getting a little bit distracted. I'm going to have to close here. And I trust that what I've said will take root in our hearts. I know that
the covenant,
thank you brother. Sister Wilson's question was what is the difference between the law and the covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties. What the law was the terms of the covenant. Example, I can make an agreement with you. But the agreement must be based on something. What is your part and what is my part? What will I do so that I can keep my side of it? The law was basically the thing that outlined what the Jews were required to do
so that God's part of it was, I will be your God, I will protect you, I will destroy your enemies, I will see to it that you prosper. And your part is that you are to keep my laws. An agreement between two people. The agreement was called a covenant. Now this covenant was based on, you do, and I will be your God. But the new covenant is based upon the truth that God says, give your life to me, and I will do through you. Give your life to me, and I will do it for you. Our part now is not to do something. Our part is to give ourselves to God. We have to do one thing. That one thing is to make sure that we are in Christ. That's why, you know, at one point the Jews came to Jesus and they said, what can we do that we might do the works of God? What was Christ's answer? Come on, we better read it. John 6. I thought I would hear a chorus. It's such an unbelievable answer, but it says the exact thing that we are trying to say here. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That is your work, brothers and sisters. That is what you need to business yourself about. The work of God is to believe on the one that God has sent, to have a relationship with that person. That's all that you business with. The rest of it is God's business. That's why Jesus could say later on, great work, you shall do the same works that I have done, and greater works than these shall you do. Why? Because I go to my Father. Because he was going to do the works through them. Not they were going to do the works. He was going to do it. He was going to the Father, and so they could do these works. But the work of God, where you are concerned, your work and my work, is to believe that Jesus Christ is God's gift to us, and set your heart to find him. Breathe the atmosphere of grace. Seek him with all your heart. That's your work now at the beginning. It's your work in the middle and your work at the end, all the days of your life. God bless and keep you, brothers and sisters.